Let me invite you to take your Bibles this week and turn to the book of Nahum. Again, to the book of Nahum. We'll be picking up in chapter 1, where we left off. Last week, we really only looked at one verse in the book of Nahum. And it was something of an introductory sermon on a series in the book of Nahum. Remember that Nahum is written to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, about 100 years after the tongue-in-cheek, we'll say, evangelistic campaign of the prophet Jonah. God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah tries to not go to Nineveh. God makes sure that he does go to Nineveh. He preaches a message of God's condemnation on Nineveh, and the Ninevites repent. They actually repent in sackcloth and ashes. They turn to the Lord. They cry out for forgiveness. But now it's about 100 years later, and God sends another prophet to speak about Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. And we read, I'll go ahead and begin in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 of Nahum chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, make us see your goodness even in this message of your wrath. Lord, use it in our own hearts. Use it, Lord, that we might more faithfully minister to those that you bring into our paths. Lord, that your name might be lifted up. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We have a member here who has said on occasion, it's Tim Taylor, who directs our Sunday school curriculum. Tim said one of the reasons that he and his family landed at Fellowship was because we're a church that is willing to talk about hell. Nahum is a book that very much talks about the wrath of God, the vengeance of God. Now, why do we need to hear that message? Well, aside from just the fact that it's part of God's Word, we live in a day when even in evangelical circles, it would probably be fair to say that people think God is saddened by sin, but they do not think that God is enraged by sin. Saddened, but not enraged. But Nahum reminds us that God is enraged by sin. God is offended by sin. God is one who will avenge sin for the sake of his own name. God is one who will pour out his wrath on sinners. And that's a message that we need, not just because it's in the Bible, but sometimes it is actually the recognition that we deserve that vengeance and wrath that moves sinners to repentance. Even when my mother was in public schools, which would have been back in the 1930s and early 40s, they had to read a sermon written by a famous New England preacher named Jonathan Edwards that we know by the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you've read that sermon, Edwards keeps repeating and pounding home the reality of the imminent wrath of God. And there's a reason. And God used it providentially to bring sinners to repentance, because when they saw the wrath of God that they deserved, they recognized that their only hope was to cry out to God for His mercy. You have to understand the wrath of God to grasp the mercy of God. You must understand the wrath of God to really comprehend the mercy of God. The first thing that we see this evening in verses 2 through 6 is that God is, and this is the way God is described in these verses in Nahum, He is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. How often do we hear God described that way? Jealous, avenging master of wrath. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The first thing we see is He is jealous. Or some believe this would better be translated zealous. But the idea here is that God's holiness allows no rivals. In the same way that a husband or a wife allows no rival for the affection of their spouse. And any rival for that affection would be utterly inappropriate, utterly out of place. Even in such a way, I mean, not just hurtful, but wrong. So God is a jealous God. He lives in covenant relationship with His people. And that covenant relationship with His people is to be exclusive of all others. So God is a jealous God. And it's not based on some selfish whim of God, but it's based upon God's holy, unchanging character. And a part of that holy character, a part of that good character, look again at verse 2. A jealous and avenging, is what we see in verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. You notice that three times there in that one verse, you see the word vengeance, or some derivative of the word vengeance. And this flows from God's jealousy. He is jealous or zealous that His people would be faithful to Him, and that really people would turn from their... So we can say he's jealous for His people Israel, but more broadly, He's a jealous God who desires that people would, and this is the right thing for them to do, turn from their sin to Him for forgiveness, turn from their sin to serve Him. And when they do not, then He is a God of vengeance. And in the second line, or at least in my Bible, it's the second line of verse 2, it says that the Lord is avenging and wrathful, or a possessor of wrath, or as one commentator says, He is the master of wrath. There is no conceivable wrath like the wrath of God. He is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. And then in verse 3, Nahum seems to be quoting from Exodus 34. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now, if you flip over for a moment to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, really Exodus 34, 7 is what we would be looking at. In Exodus 34, 7, well, I'll read 6 and 7. "The Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and he proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You notice what changed as Nahum makes reference to Exodus 34. He says that the Lord is slow to anger, but then he doesn't go on to speak about God's mercy and forgiveness to thousands of generations of those who love him. Why is that? Because Nahum is focusing on the wrath of God. He's focusing on the judgment of God. And then we see him describe, Palmer Robertson says he describes him as God in motion, the God of the cosmos. We see him in the whirlwind and the storm and the thunderheads. We see him master over the sea and the rivers. He names these different areas that are known as fertile regions, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. They're known as fertile plains and fertile forest, and he's master over all of them. And in fact, he makes the very mountains to dissolve. So there's this picture of God in motion and God active in his cosmos and demonstrating his power and even his power to judge in his cosmos. There's a wonderful hymn that we have in our hymnal, and so thankfully we'll be back to actually singing it soon, but it is "O Worship the King." And just listen to the first couple of stanzas. "O worship the King all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise." Now, the second stanza reminds us even more of the verses that we just read. "O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm." We have another hymn in our hymnal. I'm not going to read any quotes from it, but "In thy wrath and hot displeasure." I don't know that's in a lot of hymnals, but very much reflective of the wording that we see here in Nahum 1. We actually have a number of other hymns in our hymnal that I've heard people look at and sometimes laugh and sometimes grimace and say, "Boy, that's a pretty heavy hymn." But it's because there are actually hymns included in our hymnal, and I'm sure they're in other hymnals as well, but that speak of the judgment of God. And then we see this sort of being summed up with a rhetorical question in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger, or the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. There is this, there's this using a rhetorical question to press home the point. We do that sometimes, don't we? We say, "What do you think is going to happen if you do this?" Now, what we're doing is we're inviting somebody to answer a question for which both they and we already know the answer. But in thinking through it and answering the question, they have to participate themselves in driving home the conclusion. So rhetorical questions are used as powerful ways to make a point. And the rhetorical question here is this: who can stand before his indignation? Now, obviously, the answer is nobody can stand before the indignation of God. Who can endure the burning of his anger? And in verse 6, you actually see four different synonyms that have to do with the anger of God. In the first line, who can stand before his indignation? There is indignation. It's the idea of fury or rage. Then in the next line, who can endure the burning of his anger? Literally, this is two Hebrew words put together. Both of them mean angry, but when you put them together, they mean really, really angry. One is to be hot, as in angry. Maybe it's happened to you, or you've seen it happen to somebody. Your neck gets hot. His or her face gets red. And then the second word has, it's a word that comes from the idea of the flaring of the nostrils. Have you ever seen someone, their face gets dark and red and hot and their nostrils flare? And then another word, his wrath is poured out like fire. Again, the idea of hot displeasure. God is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. And his word tells us that because we need to understand the wrath of God to begin to grasp the mercy of God. Jonathan Edwards, if you'll go back and read it, and you can probably, I mean, you Google this, it'll pop up, and you can even get it in more modern English translations. It really is a fascinating sermon. And one of the things that's fascinating is the way that Edwards uses so many very quick analogies. They're sort of like illustrations in less than a sentence that drive home the point that he's making. One image he uses is this, and I'm going to paraphrase, but he says, you hang over the pit of hell. And the only thing that holds you is one strand of a spider's web. And the flames are licking up around you already, about to touch the thread. And it can be gone in just an instant, and you will drop in. He uses another analogy. He says, even now the arrow of God's wrath is aimed at your heart. And the only thing that restrains the arrow is the hand of the angry God against whom you have sinned. And think about that image. And he was preaching that way to press home to people that in any instant they could stand before the God whom they'd sinned against. He is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. Now, he is a long-suffering God. We saw back in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. But the fact that he's long-suffering, the fact that he's tolerant of sinners, should never be confused with the idea that he will not judge sin. The forbearance of God should never be construed to mean that he will not avenge in his timing. You know, people think it all the time. Well, I haven't really paid him much attention for a year. I haven't had any use for God for a generation. I've been doing what I want to do for a lifetime. Nothing's happened yet. In fact, my dad did the same thing, and he seemed just fine, and my granddad and his wife seemed to do the same thing, and their life was just fine. What have I got to worry about? And of course, that's absurd folly, because one day with the Lord is like, or 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. He will avenge in his timing, not ours. He is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. And before we move off this point, there is a sense in which we have even more reason as his people to not presume upon his grace and mercy. Now, this oracle is to Nineveh, which is a people that had repented, and now 100 years later, just a few generations later, they've turned back away from the Lord. But of course, we see God judging his people as well in the pages of the Old Testament, because they also turned away from the Lord. But they weren't exempt from judgment. The Ninevites were not okay because their great-grandparents repented. And none of us are okay because our great-grandfather was a faithful, godly pastor, or whatever else our parents might have been. And in fact, it's worse in some ways when we turn from the Lord, because we turn away from him even though we've had all the privileges that we've had as we've grown up in or been in Christian circles for some period of time. If we didn't grow up in a Christian home, it's all the worse when those of us who who have grown up tasting all the privileges of God's people turn from him. The analogy I heard somebody use years ago was, what's more offensive to, let's say, a man? Is it the girl who turns him down when he asks her out? And then he finds out the next week she went out with somebody else? Well, I mean, that just happens. I mean, that's part of being a young man. You get shot down, you get up, and that happens. But what about the man who's been married to a woman for 10 years or 20 years or a lifetime and then discovers that she's been unfaithful? And you could flip it around and say a woman who discovers that about her husband. But the point is this. The Lord is a jealous, avenging master of wrath. But he is also, look at verses 7 and 8, a good rock of refuge. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. God is good. God's justice and his vengeance and his wrath in no way contradict his holiness and his goodness. In fact, these flow from his goodness because God's not jealous in a petty way, the way that we think of human jealousy, where we just want what other people have or we want the attention for ourselves, and so we're jealous when others seem to get it, or we're just vindictive and we want vengeance because we've had our pride hurt, basically. That's not the case with God. It is a holy wrath. It is a righteous vengeance. It is a good judgment against sin because it is in keeping with his character. It flows. These things flow from his goodness. Now, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Many of us heard that passage before we were even Christians. So vengeance is not for you and me to take. It is for the Lord and sometimes in certain contexts, those in civil government that are his agents. But it's a good thing. The Lord's vengeance is a good thing, but he's also a merciful God. It says again that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a fortified place of safety for those who take refuge in him. In fact, look at again at the end of verse 7, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Knows here is not just when you see that it says God knows his people or God knows those who take refuge in him. It's not just God has information about those individuals. God has all information about everything. That's not what is meant when it speaks about God knowing. The idea of God knowing those who take refuge in him is the idea that God has an intimate knowledge and relationship with those who take refuge in him. He's slow to anger. He's good. He knows those who turn to him for refuge. And yet in verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. This is Nineveh's sight. And interestingly, some few hundred years later, Nineveh, which had been one of the most massive, impressive cities in the world in its day, a few hundred years later, when one Greek army came through, it was said that they could barely tell that a city had been there at all. God eradicated the city. He destroyed his enemies because vengeance is his. And that was also God's justice upon Nineveh, and it served for the deliverance of God's people as well in subsequent centuries. But he is a good rock of refuge. So maybe you listen to a sermon like this and you might walk away this evening and say, boy, we really got a fire and brimstone sermon on Sunday night. But some of us remember a different kind of fire and brimstone sermon generations ago, perhaps. And this was what fire and brimstone sermons sometimes looked like in certain circles a generation or two ago, and probably still in some places today. But the fire and brimstone sermon was basically this. As someone said, the preacher scolded the congregation for an hour and threatened them with what God was going to do to them to get them to stop doing something that they were doing and start doing something that he thought they should be doing. So he threatened people to coerce change. But that's not what Nahum is doing. And this is the point, is the fire and brimstone sermons of a couple of generations ago, they actually did not go far enough. They were not condemning enough. Because very often what they condemn things that really weren't even sin, biblically speaking. But if we really understand the holiness of God, then what we see is there is a sense in which all of us have already gone by the point of no return. That is to say, you cannot undo your sin. You cannot undo it. I was listening to something, I mentioned this recently, going down the road, somebody talked about, what do you regret more in life? The things that you did or the things that you didn't do? And this one person has a whole premise in a book they've written that in the short term we regret the things that we did. I can't believe I said that. We regret it. But down the road we look back and we regret the things we didn't. And the reality is, every one of us, if we've lived long enough, we have things we regret that we did, and we have things that we regret that we didn't do. And you know this, part of why we regret them is we cannot go back and undo them or do them over. We can't undo them. We can't take the words back. We can't undo the action. We can't undo the hurt or the wreck or the sin that it was against God. And if we really understand the gravity of our sin, we recognize that what we deserve is His holy wrath. But also, we see, and even a reminder here in the midst of, Nahum's going to be a pretty heavy prophet, but we see in the midst of it a reminder that God is merciful. But the only refuge that we have is in the goodness and mercy of God to those who turn to Him for salvation. He's a jealous, avenging master of wrath, but He's also a good rock of refuge. And you and I need to understand the wrath of God to grasp the mercy of God. And that really comes in summary to why we need the message of Nahum today. If we do not understand the wrath of God, we do not understand the need of and the magnitude of the mercy of God. I was talking to my wife about it earlier this week or the end of last week, and she said, don't you think that in some ways it's the way that we see colors on the color wheel? And when we start to see them together and we put certain colors up against others, they seem all the more brilliant, all the more vibrant, all the more vivid. We're struck by just the magnitude, the vividness of the color. And I can't think of any two colors, and we got one person that'll tell me one's a non-color. Don't do that later. But anyway, here's the point. There's no greater contrast than black and white. And if we see utter blackness, there's nothing that looks more stark in contrast than the brightest white. So we need to see the message of Nahum in the wrath of God, because it actually enables us to understand better our need of and the richness of the mercy of God. So why do we need the message of Nahum today? Well, a few reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible and we need the whole Bible. Some of us might have grown up in circles where certain parts of the Bible were camped on quite a bit and other parts were neglected. And it was very common in this country and actually around the world, many people that grew up where the New Testament got a lot of attention, the Old Testament almost none, even though the majority of the Bible is Old Testament. But we need all of God's Word. We need the whole of the Bible. But we live in a day of truncation and sound bites and bumper stickers and catchphrases, and we live in a day when sadly, too often preachers and churches have shticks. Now, what do I mean by that? What's a shtick? I don't even know where the word came from. A shtick is sort of a pitch or an area of emphasis. It's the thing that they're good at. So sometimes preachers have shticks. They have one area that they speak about all the time. Or churches have shticks. And the shtick might be, you just need to make a decision. That's what's really important. You just need to make a decision. Or you need to learn a catechism. You just need to memorize and be able to recite a catechism. Or you need to get plugged into and participate in this particular program. Whether it's a program about marriage or about child rearing or whatever it is, you just need to get plugged into this program. But the reality is we need the whole of the Bible. The second reason that we need Nahum is we, again, and I'm kind of recapping some things, we can't appreciate the work of Christ if we ignore the wrath of God. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. If you and I don't understand the wrath of God, we do not really appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross. Because there can be no atonement without the dispensing of wrath. Let me say that again. There can be no atonement without the dispensing of wrath. To say it another way, God cannot let not one sin slide. God cannot let one sin slide. So that means that every sin that you or I have committed is worthy of God's eternal condemnation. And he can't let it slide. So that means it has to end up, in the end, one of two places. On you or on Christ. But God doesn't ever let it slide. Absolution, as one commentator said, absolution comes only after righteous judgment. You can't be absolved of sin by me pronouncing absolution or anybody else pronouncing absolution on you. Which, that's why we have an assurance of pardon, not a pronouncement of absolution. But the point here is that the only hope for absolution is for God to have already judged our sin on Christ. And to recognize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. Calvin said, I don't think he was trying to be witty, but said it so well this way. He said, God absolves none but the condemned. Are you in your own eyes condemned because of sin? Or have you recognized that you deserve the condemnation of God because of your sin? It's then that we can really appreciate the offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But you have to understand the wrath of God to grasp the mercy of God. And God will ultimately, as Nahum reminds us, even and remember, Nahum again is written when Nineveh is in the fullness of its power and is constantly oppressing God's people. And Nahum reminds them that God's people will be delivered in the end. Even if we're utterly victimized and oppressed, surely the judge of all the earth will do what is right in the end. He is a jealous, avenging master of wrath, but he is a good rock of refuge for all who trust in him. And you and I need to understand the wrath of God to grasp the mercy of God. And here's the last way to drive the point of why we need it. And you've heard it said, but I'll ask a rhetorical question. Who spoke about hell more than anybody in the Bible? It was Jesus that spoke about hell more than anybody in the Bible. God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was going to offer himself up on the cross to atone for sinners, who loved sinners so much that he was willing to do that, who wept when he looked at Jerusalem, who prayed, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. That's not a hateful Jesus. That's a loving, merciful Jesus, and yet he spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Why? So that we might recognize what we deserve and turn from it to him to be saved. And so the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, because God will judge in the end, but also because in understanding the wrath of God, we come to a greater grasp of the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you, acknowledging again that you are good and righteous and holy in all of your ways. Father, we praise you that you will judge sin, that you will prevail over your enemies. We praise you, Father, even though we cannot maybe wrap our minds around this entirely, we praise you that you are a holy, vengeful master of wrath, that you will do what is right and just in the end. But Lord, all the more we praise you that you've poured out your justice upon Christ that we might be saved. Lord, make us see the whiteness of your mercy all the more against the dark thunderclouds of your wrath, that we might rest in you and that we might praise your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.